Revelation chapter 20. This is a sad day because when we finish our study today, turn the page and I am on the last page now of my Bible. The study of Revelation is coming to an end. This is a sad day. We still got a few more Sundays, that's all right. But this has been great. And it's been so exciting to see how the Word, no matter where you are, no matter how many times you read it, continues to be fresh, vibrant. There was a preacher who ended his sermon and announced that he would preach on Noah and the Ark on the following Sunday. And he gave the scriptural reference for the congregation to read ahead of time. Now, a couple of boys noticed something interesting about the placement of the story in the Word. And so they slipped into the church through the week, and what they did is they went and glued two of the pages together there around the story of Noah. And they kept it there on the pulpit. It was the pulpit Bible that the pastor always used. Well, the next Sunday, the pastor got up to read his text. He said, "Noah took unto himself a wife," he began, and she was, he turned the page to continue, 300 cubits long, 50 wide, and 30 high. He paused and scratched his head, turned the page back, read it silently, and turned the page again, looked up at his congregation and said, "You know, I've been reading this Bible for a long, long time, but it just continues to surprise me." And yes, it does. Would you not agree? Not that Noah's wife was rather large like that, but it is exciting, isn't it, to go through the Word. And I pray that we never reach a day when it becomes dry or mundane or routine. Because this is the life of God, the life of Christ before us. It's exciting to go through it. Whether we're dealing with revelation, terror, destruction, or whether we're just seeing some Old Testament stories and how they have some neat pictures, typology of what the Lord is going to do. Well, today as we look in Revelation 20, we are going to be looking at the millennium. The millennium, Latin for 1,000 years. And it's only mentioned by name here in this chapter, that phrase, 1,000 years, regarding the millennium. It's only mentioned here in Scripture in Revelation chapter 20. And we are going to see it used 6 times in the first 7 verses of this chapter. Now, there are 3 major views regarding this event. It all centers around when the second coming of Christ is going to be and how it fits into this millennium. Now, the 3 views, let me go through them with you just briefly today. Postmillennialism, that's the first view. Postmillennialism. Now, this view holds that this will be a period that is going to be ushered in by the church, by the redeemed, by the saved. It's going to be ushered in on the earth. You see, what people that hold this view believe is that we are going to enter into such a golden age where the church is going to go out and evangelize the world, and the world is just going to become Christianized. And we're just going to flow right into the millennial reign. It's going to be glorious. It's going to be beautiful. Everybody's going to be happy and at peace with one another because we're all going to be Christians. And so this view holds that the church is going to be the ones that will advance the gospel, and the world will become more and more kingdom ready until we're there. And Christ's second coming will come following those 1,000 years of just glorious peace in the earth. So Christ is going to come after that. That's why it's called post-millennialism. Now, this view, over time, has really begun to lose a lot of momentum. You see, as we've gone into the 20th century, we've begun to see world wars taking place. We've begun to see the advancement of weapons and warheads and nuclear atomic wars starting. So people that hold this view are going, well, it kind of looks like we're taking a step back rather than taking that step forward we all thought we were going to be doing here. Things aren't really going according to plan. So this view has really begun to really lose some momentum. Well, the other view, the second view, is amillennialism. Simply putting an A in front of the millennialism. Amillennialism. And that simply means no millennium. That's really, in brief, what that is implying. And this view believes that the reign of Christ is happening presently on the earth even now. It's actually more of a symbolic act, as also people that hold to this view look at the whole book of Revelation as just a spiritualized book. It's not literal. It's not something that's actually going to happen. Now, listen to what J. Vernon McGee says. Most amillennialists fit the millennium into the present age, and all the events recorded in Revelation are somehow fitted into the facts of history, like pieces are fitted into a crazy quilt. Frankly, I think that the results of this viewpoint are about the same. You come up with a crazy quilt. And so people that hold this view, they just kind of symbolize everything. They would take, just like if you took Noah's Ark in the flood. Well, you know, the Bible says that, yeah, there was a global flood, but it was really just symbolic. It was kind of spiritualized, as we're sort of being flooded today by evil, and you know, the world is going into destruction. And you know, they kind of rattle it off sort of that way. You know what I mean? That's kind of what it would mean to spiritualize something. That's what they do with the whole book of Revelation and this whole fact of this millennium. And they say it's just sort of happening now in the heavens. It's kind of a spiritualized sort of thing, the reign of Christ. There are many people today that hold to this view. The third view is premillennialism. Now, this view holds to the literal interpretation of Revelation, which makes it very clear, as we have already been doing our study through this book, makes it very clear that the Lord is going to come back to the earth at the close of the tribulation, and he is going to usher in his kingdom. That's what we're going to be looking at today. What did we look at the end of chapter 19? We saw the battle of Armageddon, but we saw Christ coming back to the earth, ruling with us at his side. And chapter 20 now is just going to continue that on, and we're going to see him establish this kingdom. So the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, I would definitely hold and ascribe to the premillennialist view, where the events in Revelation are literal. Christ is going to come back at the end of the tribulation, as we saw in chapter 19, and he's going to usher in this period, this 1,000 years of peace. He's going to usher in his kingdom upon the earth. You see, it was this kingdom, this millennium, that the prophets were really waiting for. It's what the disciples were really getting keyed up on. The kingdom, Lord, who's going to be the greatest in your kingdom? Well, they were going to have to go through a whole lot before the kingdom would come. And so there's much to say about this millennium in Scripture. The Old Testament has a lot to say about it. And we're going to share a few of those things today, because it is here where, in this millennium, where a lot of the promises that were given to Israel are going to be fulfilled. As I said, this is where a lot of the prophets writing in the Old Testament were really looking for and awaiting this millennium. Now, let's look at Amos chapter 9. We'll put it up on the board for you here today, and you can read along with me. Amos chapter 9. We're going to look at a few passages in the Old Testament. Just read along with me. In this passage here, it is going to show us the blessing that Israel is going to experience through this millennial time. On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. Israel has been uprooted oftentimes in their history. But this speaks of a time when they are going to experience the blessing of Yahweh, when they will be planted for good. Israel is going to have a special place in this millennial reign. And then Ezekiel chapter 37. This shows that David is going to have a special role, and also that the temple is going to be established once again. It says there, David my servant shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. And then lastly, Isaiah chapter 11. This is going to declare this to be a period of peace and prosperity and safety. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Think about that. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. What a day this is going to be. This millennial reign, and I pray that as we go through this chapter this morning, you're going to just get excited. It is going to be a glorious day. You see, when we die, we often think, okay, boom, we die, there you go, you're going to be in heaven, and there's eternity. Boom, it's going, great. But man, there's going to be a lot of events that are going to be happening. First of all, we're going to be raptured up, or if we die before the rapture comes, yeah, we're going to be with the Lord in His presence. We've already seen from chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation, the scene in heaven before the throne, we're going to be rejoicing. It's going to be a party. We're going to be singing aloud the wonders of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But there's going to be 7 years of just mayhem going on in the earth. And then we're going to come back with the Lord at the end of that 7 years. See, we're not just going to be reserved for heaven for all of eternity and we're going to get in a rut. No. We're going to come back with the Lord and be back on the earth where the armies have gathered together. They're going to be squashed. That's it. The millennial reign is going to be ushered in the kingdom of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And notice what we're seeing in Isaiah chapter 11. The little child, he's going to play by the cobra's hole. What a place this is going to be. It's going to be a place of peace, a place of safety. There's not going to be any longer any harm, any destruction. Think about that. And my child gets too close to a dog I'm not sure about. I'm freaking out, you know. But by a cobra's hole, he's going to put his hand, it says, in the viper's den, and nothing's going to happen. The wolf is going to be lying down with the lamb. This is going to be a wonderful place to be. And we're going to be living there for 1,000 years on the earth. That's just part of our eternity. You see, it's going to be great. The Lord's got so many awesome things in store for us. Many people believe that through that millennium, we're just going to be taking in that marriage supper of the lamb continually. I don't know how that's all going to unfold. But boy, I'm looking forward to it. Well, let's look at chapter 20, verse 1 here. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil, and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So first of all, we see that an angel is going to come. You know, I love to see the complete control and rule that God has over the enemy. The enemy being Satan. We've seen that throughout the tribulation. Though it seems at times that the Antichrist is having his way and doing his thing, God's in control. God's in charge. He's on the throne today. In fact, God doesn't even deal with Satan himself, but he has an unnamed angel do it. You see, Satan is nothing to God. Make that clear to yourselves. Satan is not a very big foe to God. He's nothing. Satan is not an equal, as many people like to think of him as. Well, we have God, you know, he is on the good side, and then we have Satan. He's the captain of the evil side. And these two are kind of like, you know, apt foes. They're equals. Not a bit. Not at all. Satan is no match for our Lord. And so he has an angel come and lock him up. It's no worry for this angel even. Satan, getting locked up. That's it. Satan can't do anything about it. God is in control, and he has whom he wants do what he wants. Now notice that he's put into this bottomless pit. It's the abuso. It's a place of incarceration for demons. And we saw that in Revelation chapter 9, where that angel came, he had the key to the bottomless pit, the abuso. And in chapter 9, we saw these demonic forces that were released, that wreaked havoc upon the earth during the tribulation. It was the part of the trumpet judgments. And then also, we saw that in Luke chapter 8, when Jesus was in this land and a man came up to him. He was demon-possessed. And they were saying, "What do you have to do with us, Son of God?" And then they cried out and they begged to him, "Don't cast us into the abuso, the bottomless pit." They feared it. It was a place of incarceration for demons. And now it becomes a place where Satan is going to be locked up for 1,000 years. He's going to have a great chain in his hand, this angel that comes. He's going to lay hold of the dragon. He's going to bind him and put him in there for 1,000 years. Now, Satan is not yet punished in finality, but he is being restrained. Satan can't do anything that God doesn't allow him to do. And you see, God is still going to use Satan for his program and for his purposes. Do you know that that's what God is doing today? Some may wonder, why hasn't God done this a long time ago? Bound up Satan with this chain, put him in this abuso forever. Lord, if you did that now, my life would be so much better. I wouldn't have to go through these temptations. I wouldn't have to go through these, you know, attacks that the enemy sends our way. Trust me, Lord, I don't really enjoy them. Lock them up. I'd be much happier that way. Many may wonder, why he hasn't done that already? Why do we have to go through temptation and trial at the hand of Satan? Well, surprisingly enough, as I said, Satan plays a part in God's divine plan. Do you know that? Satan is actually working out God's divine plan. Whether he knows it or not, he's working according to God's perfect purposes. And you know what? That must tick off Satan all the more. Here he is trying to just wreak havoc, destroy Christians, and yet God's saying, "All right, thanks, Satan. You're doing exactly what I wanted you to do. That's great." It's like when you have kids or something that come up and they want to wrestle you. My kids love to wrestle with me, and they'll try to get me, you know, and they'll be hitting me, and I'll be like, "Oh, that feels good. Thanks. Yeah, keep it up. That's great." And they're like, "Ah, you know, they want to punish me. They want to get me, you know. They want to feel like they got the upper hand." I just lay there like, "Oh, yeah, a little bit more on that side. That's great." You know, and they just, oh, they hate it, right? My brother used to do that to me. Oh, it bugged me. But you see, it must be that way with Satan too. You know, here he's trying to do all this work and mess things up. God's saying, "You're just working right along with what I'm wanting you to do." You see, even back in the Garden of Eden, why did God present Adam and Eve with a tree that they weren't to eat of? To make it worse, he says, "Of every tree of the garden, it's yours. You may freely eat of it. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat." Said Adam and Eve, "All these trees are yours, but here's this one. Oh, it looks nice, doesn't it? Can't touch this one." can't eat it. I mean, that's like putting a candy jar in front of a child saying, don't touch it. I'm going to leave you alone in this candy jar, but don't eat any. That's torture, you know? Why did God do that with Adam and Eve? Why did he present to them this tree? Well, God, you see, had to give them a choice. A choice for man to truly have free will. Man can't have free will without having choice. And without choice, there cannot be a loving relationship. Love demands a choice. And in the same way, if we lived life without temptation or trial or pain, you know, we could all devote our lives to God and declare our love to Him. But it would most likely be done with insincerity and a lack of necessity. Just be like, sure, God, I can do that. No problem. Everything's fine. But God puts that love to the test, doesn't He? Many of you have been saying, oh, does He ever? Let me tell you, I've been tested many times, some of you might be thinking. The storms of life come blowing, and you see, our commitment for the Lord is then put to the test. And most importantly, our devotion and desire for Him begins to be strengthened in the process. Our lives become anchored in Him. Not because it's easy to do so, but because we have truly discovered what He has done for us and who He is to us. And you see, we see that very thing happening in the life of Job, don't we? Satan approached God there in the heavenlies. And God said, what about my servant Job? Have you considered him? Satan was like, well, you've got this hedge of protection around him. You've blessed him so wonderfully. Sure, he's not gonna waver in anything. He's just got it great. He's got it made. God said, okay, you know what? I'll let you at him. You can have him. You can do what you want with him. You can't destroy his life, though. But you can do what you want with him. And Job went through a heavy test. But what happened is faith was strengthened. He became all the more anchored in his commitment to the Lord. And that's why we go through things today that we don't always want to. Yeah, they're tests. And no, we don't like tests. We don't always welcome them. We don't say, Lord, it's a new day. I'm looking forward to my test today. No. I would think you're a little bit off your rocker if you did that. But you know what? The Lord is faithful. The Lord is good. He will not give us anything that we cannot bear. And He'll always give us a way out of that temptation, as 1 Corinthians tells us. And so when you encounter those things, when you encounter the enemy knocking at your life, just know that this is another opportunity to be grounded in the Lord all the more, to be strengthened in Him. Yeah, those tests are going to come, but they're for a purpose. God has this all worked out. Now, as we see this dragon, we see it named the serpent of old in verse 2, the devil, and Satan. The names are given. You think of a serpent. Serpents are often poisonous, venomous. That's what Satan is like. You don't want to give him a foothold, because that poison will begin to infiltrate into your life. Don't give him an inch. Don't give him that foothold. He's called the devil. Devil means deceiver. And that is exactly what the enemy is all about. Deceiving people. Leading them astray. Leading them away from the truth. So he deceives. He's also called Satan. Satan means adversary. Yeah, he is our foe. He is the one that's against us. But we have one that's greater that is for us. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Nothing that the enemy can do can ultimately defeat us, because we have one that's greater, Jesus Christ. We have one that's given us the victory. Amen to that? So Satan is not yet punished in finality, but he's being restrained, and God is using him according to his purposes. Now, those that spiritualize revelation And they say that Satan is already bound. Makes you wonder. Well, if he's already bound, he must be bound with a pretty long chain, because he's got a lot of leeway right now. In fact, the word makes it very clear that he is a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, roaming to and fro. He's not bound now, as we see him bound in Revelation 20. And those that spiritualize and say this has already happened, that he's already been bound, well, I don't know how they, you know, give an account for all the mess the world is in and all the evil that's out there. Maybe they say they went to Home Depot and got one of those super extension chains that, you know, he's able to move all around. I don't know. Doesn't make sense, though. And we see him at the end of verse 3. Now, this is interesting. He's cast in the bottomless pit. He's shut up. And as they set a seal upon him. Now, that's interesting, because that's what Satan wanted to do with the Lord. He was put in the tomb. Seal it up. Put a stone in front. Don't want him going anywhere. Now, it's ultimately Satan, the one that's going to be sealed up for 1,000 years. There's going to be no escaping that prison, so that he should deceive the nations no more. See, Satan's main weapon, as I said already, it's deception. What's the best defense? Truth. The Word of God. If you want to defeat the enemy today, if you don't want to give him that foothold, know the truth, stand for the truth. Turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Notice what it says in verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand an evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore. Now, Paul is going to give us the garments that we have to put on, the armor that we have to put on. What does he say first? Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. Let me continue on. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You see, I like that in verse 14. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. That was the most important part of the soldier's armor. You see, if you didn't get that belt on, boy, if you went into battle, all of the rest of your armor would begin to get disheveled. It would begin to fall off. It's like in cartoons, when you see a couple of people having a sword fight, and suddenly he goes for the belt, and the pants just drop. You know, you're vulnerable, you're unprotected. It's not a good scene. And that's the first thing that we need to be clothed in, that we need to protect ourselves with, is the truth. The belt of truth. It's the first thing he names. It's the most important thing. It was the most important part of the soldier's armor in that day. Know the truth. The truth we have before us, the Word of God. And it's that which combats the deception of the enemy. And then it says that, or it says, but after these things, at the end of verse 3, he must be released for a little while. He must be released for a little while. Why, God? Why? God allows Satan to be released again at the end of the 1,000 years. And again, we'll get into it a little bit more. But again, it is so his divine purpose may be accomplished. And it's going to ultimately show those who are truly his. Let me explain that a little bit more as we continue on. Verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Well, who did John see sitting on the thrones? Most likely the church. Many believe it will encompass all the resurrected saints of all time. Old Testament saints, tribulation saints, the church, the apostles. Revelation chapter 3 and in verse 21, it tells us there, to him who overcomes, this was to the church of Laodicea, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So that's given to the church. To those that overcome, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. So I believe this is most likely looking at the church, because John sees now a second group of people that he kind of makes a different classification or clarification of, because he says, then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus. So here we see those that were the tribulation saints, those that didn't take the mark or worship the image of the beast. To judge the smallest matters, do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? No, you're going to be judging along with the Lord. We're going to judge the world. And even the judgment of angels has been committed to us. Wow. Man, the Lord must love you. The Lord's got a special plan for you. And I think, Lord, how is it that you even have me pastoring a church? Me? I mess up all the time. But you're going to grant me to be judging? Oh, Lord, it's amazing. It's incredible. Verse 5, but the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. The Greek for resurrection is anastasis, and it means to rise up or to stand up. See, that's more than just a spiritual resurrection. This is a bodily resurrection that we're talking about here, where we're going to be raised whole and be given new, glorified, resurrected bodies. There's going to be a bodily resurrection. Just as when Christ died on a cross, the graves of many of the saints were opened up, and people began to see these people walking into their town. Bodily resurrection. And the first resurrection began with Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20 to 23 says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. So we see the first resurrection taking place at the end of the tribulation. The rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished, and this is the first resurrection. Listen to what John Walvoord said. The first resurrection is not an event, but an order of resurrection, including all the righteous who are raised from the dead before the millennial kingdom begins. It's not an event, but it's an order. And you see, the first resurrection, like we said, it's not an event. This is something that's been going on, taking over 2,000 years in the process. Jesus Christ rose from the grave. That's the first fruits. That's the first part. At the rapture, we're going to be caught up. And then there are going to be those at the end of the tribulation, tribulation saints that are going to be raised again. And so we see that it's taking a long time in the process. One resurrection, but encompassing different orders or groups. And look at verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. You see, guys, it's all going to be worth it. Though you may feel persecuted or pressured by the world today, though you might be going through tough times, we are going to reign with Christ. And that's the hope that we have. It's the kind of hope that martyrs had when they were being persecuted, when guns were held to their head, when they were being tortured, being told to denounce the name of Christ. That's the same hope that all people through time have had that enables them to go through these times of persecution and trial and tribulation. It's the hope that we're going to be with the Lord. And not only that, but we're going to be reigning and ruling with Him. It's that which keeps us pressing on in this world today and not losing hope. He says that we're going to be priests of God and of Christ. 1 Peter 2:9 says that we are a chosen generation and a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. It's talking about you. Did you know that? You are a royal priesthood. Wow. Now, that doesn't mean that you can go and tell people that they can confess to you now. You know, you're a priesthood. No. But I think about that. Just as priests would go before the holy place on behalf of the people, so we will be doing that in the kingdom. We will be having access before the throne of God, the Holy of Holies. We're going to be going on behalf of others there. We are given a special position as the church. It's all going to be worth it. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So Satan is going to be released out of that abuso. He's chained, he's bound, but he's going to be set free out of the abuso after the 1,000 years have expired. And he's going to go out into the world again and wreak havoc. He's going to continue to try to deceive people. Now, it's hard to imagine people rebelling against God after living in a totally perfect place and enjoying the blessings of God. In fact, there are many today, and this is interesting, because there are many today that feel, you know, if only we lived in a place, in a world that was in a state of peace or utopia, well, then we would live for God. We would see His blessings. People say that man is evil because he lives in an evil environment. We see all these things going on today. People corrupt and violent because that's what the environment is like all around them. But here, in this chapter, we see the rebellion of man simply comes from his heart. You see, man is going to be living in a perfect world, place of peace and prosperity, perfect world, perfect environment, and yet man, at the end of it all, is going to rebel against God. You see, man is wicked. Look at what Jeremiah 17:9 says. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You see, our hearts are wicked. And you see, during the millennium, there will be an outward righteousness that will be followed. And here's the deal. We who are ruling with Christ will be the enforcers of righteousness. That's going to be some of the things that you're going to be doing during the millennium. We're going to be reigning with Christ and ruling with Him, but we're going to be the enforcers of this righteousness. Because during this millennium, the saints, those that have lived for the Lord through all time, are going to be with the Lord. But then those that have made it through the tribulation, there are going to be those that are going to be born during the millennium. And the world is going to be heavily populated. Think about this. The world is going to become perfect again, just as it was, I believe, when God created the Garden of Eden. And so people are going to live for a long amount of time. People probably won't even face death. It's going to be a perfect environment, a perfect place, and the world is going to be heavily populated again during that time. And the minute that Satan has an opportunity to begin to throw those fiery darts at people, they will begin to rebel against God. And amazingly enough, there will be so many people that follow Satan's lie that they will be as numerous as the sands on the sea. Think about that. And again, population explosion. But it's going to be because of that. And those that are living during the millennium, there are going to be those that, though there is this outward righteousness enforced, there will not necessarily be that inward commitment to God. You understand what I'm saying? It's going to be an interesting time, this millennium. But Satan is going to have one final outburst. And many are going to be led astray. And they have nothing to blame it on except their own decision, their own heart that is deceitfully wicked above all things. And we see the mention of Gog and Magog in verse 8. Now Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39 mentions Gog and Magog, and that speaks about an attempt to invade Israel, and God is going to bring that to an end. And Israel